Well, with two sort of holiday times behind us of Christmas and New Year, let me pose to you two questions. First one to the gentleman in particular, because me, I know that you're all very romantic and whatnot. And so you must have done that wonderful walk into the jewelry shop for Christmas, right? No? Oh dear, ladies. I apologize on behalf of the men in the church then. And you must have, well, when you do to make up for your lack of jewelry buying, you'll go in and you'll ask them for some shiny little trinket or whatnot. And they'll set it over a velvet background. And why do they set it on the velvet background? It's so that you can see the diamonds more clearly and that you can see the value of that real true piece of glass that you're going to buy because you can't afford the diamond. And so you're going to buy this because they've shown you how much clearer it looks in the black of the velvet. And at New Year's Eve, why is it when you see people letting off fireworks in the middle of the day before it gets dark, you think, what a waste? Because fireworks were made to go off at nighttime, that you could see the beauty and the brilliance of the color shining in the dark. And in the context of 1 Peter, he's writing this letter to people who are living in the dark, to people and churches that are scattered across an area of land that's roughly about the size of Turkey. And it's in the context of darkness and persecution that Peter is writing this letter. And this letter is like fireworks bursting through the nighttime sky. It's like diamonds shining on a velvet backdrop. It's hope for people who feel they have no hope left to give. Peter's opening gambit is like 7,000 fireworks being let off at once. And if you want to see what that looks like when you go home, you should really look up fireworks malfunction and see where a couple of fireworks displays. I think one in San Francisco last year let off 7,000 fireworks within 30 seconds. And everybody went, what the best? That's the best fireworks display in the world. And then 30 seconds later, they went, is that it? But in that 30-second window, the sky turned from black to brilliantly pure white as all the colors intermingled. And in the nighttime, you could say the sun was shining. That's what this opening letter, opening gambit from Peter is, that the night sky of our lives turns bright white as he reminds the people of God who it is who watches over them and the hope they have in Jesus and the outcome for their very soul, their salvation. And so we're going to look at a couple of things together this morning. The first one is, what is our status? And our status is that we are born again. And if you look down with me at verse 3, how does Peter start this letter? He doesn't begin this main section by saying, hey guys, I'm really sorry about everything that's been going on. I mean, that's how I would be tempted to start this letter. This is a lot of churches that are suffering. I'd want to address the issue that's going on immediately. I'd want to give them some comfort, some solidarity. I'm really sorry for all the things that's going on. Hang in there, guys. I'm praying for you, or much more likely in our world today, sending out some positive vibes, whatever that is and whatever that achieves. But Peter begins not with consoling the believers, but with a torrent of praise. He begins, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And suddenly the darkness and gloom of many a room throughout Asia Minor lightens up. People's eyes are being lifted from the problems that are around them and up into the nighttime sky. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because of his great mercy. In his mercy, he has done something for us which we could never do for ourselves. We have been born again. And not born again and left twiddling our thumbs until Jesus comes back, but born again into something. We're very good about telling people to be born again. You must be born again. And not about telling them what happens next. Or we're very good about telling people what it is that they're safe from. You're safe from sin and hell and damnation and all the fire and brimstone that you can muster. But we're not very good at telling people what it is that they're saved to. So this morning, let's talk about what we're saved to. We are saved to, first of all, a living hope. Now, when you hear people talk about hope in our world, it's a bit of a hollow word, isn't it? I really hope things work out okay for you, Janice. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Or I hope I've done all right in my exams. I hope I've got enough to get through. There's no certainty in that kind of hope. And so often in our lives, our hopes are frustrated and disappointed. But Peter tells us that we have a very different kind of hope. We have a living hope, that one than the one that we talk about in our day-to-day lives. This is a hope which is alive, not a crushed hope, not a lost hope. This is a hope that is alive and kicking. So why can we say that this hope is alive? Because it's tied into the resurrection of Jesus. It is through the resurrection that we have been given this living hope. You know the song, "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future and life is worth the living. Just because he lives. Because he rose from the dead, so too will we." And your living hope is right there in that song. And we leave sometimes the resurrection boxed in on Easter Sunday morning. And we talk about the cross for the rest of the year. Because we're a bit confused about what to do with a living Savior. We know it's good news, but we don't know why it's good news. And so Christians, we're constantly going back time and time to the cross. But the truth that Christians first proclaim to one another on Easter Sunday morning is, he is risen. He is risen indeed. And so we have much better news. We have a living hope because we have a living Savior. We have been born again into this. And whilst the world around us may panic about all sorts, we have a hope in Jesus, the anchor of our souls, which is sure and steadfast, that we can trust in, that because he lives, I can face tomorrow. So let's ask the questions. Are we marked as a people of hope, or are we known as prophets of doom? Are you viewed as a man of hope in your life, or a woman of hope? Or are you so weighed down by the weight of this world that the hope of Jesus barely shines through? Maybe have you forgotten who you are in Jesus, and your soul is weary and heavy? These churches had forgotten, and Peter is saying, lift up your eyes and fix them on Jesus, for he is our living hope. And so we've been born again to a living hope, but we've also been born again, if you look down at the end of verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And so it's not enough for Peter to say you've been born again into a living hope, but you've been born again into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Did anybody, by a survey of hands, ever own a Nokia 3310? Are people confused as to what a Nokia 3310 is? Okay, who is confused by what a Nokia 3310 is? Dear. Okay. Okay, so those of you who were born a while ago, phones in the 80s were really big. This was probably the first popular phone that wasn't this big. Okay, it was tiny, it was wonderful, it was the best thing since sliced bread. And if you dropped it off a skyscraper, it would not break. In fact, nuclear war will break out and those things will still be going. My phone hasn't got the potential to last to the end of the week if I drop it one more time. Things in our world nowadays are not built to last like they did with our beloved Nokia 3310s. Things are nowadays are built to crumble and to fall. I don't know how many times I go for something and find that it's broken. Just this morning, I had a panic attack because my iPad decided to pack it in. And I thought, my sermon's on that. I'm not that good to do it off the top of my head. Things in our world don't last anymore. They're not built to endure. They fall apart. They spoil and they fade. And so contrary to this world of perishing, breaking down, and death, our inheritance in heaven, Peter tells us, it's never going to die. It's never going to spoil, and it's never going to fade. It sounds as though Peter is remembering something that Jesus said about storing up our treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust nor thief can take them away. This inheritance is not of this world. It is being kept up in heaven, safe and sound. So what is this inheritance? Our inheritance is knowing Jesus and eternal life. We get God forever. That is our inheritance. Just as our living hope is Jesus himself, so he is also our inheritance. And our inheritance is being kept safe for us up in heaven. But also, when you look at verse 4, it says that we are being kept for our inheritance. If you look down with me again at verse 5, it says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And this means it's guarded. It's that idea that we are protected and surrounded by him. And the idea behind this word, it's like being put into protective custody, placed under arrest, but for your own safety. Like the witness protection program, where they come and they arrest you, they take you away, they change your identity. You're given a brand new name, now as a Christian, and now you're given a new role. You're kept, you're protected and kept safe for that day. And you might not recognize it when you're living your day-to-day life, but you are shielded by God. You may feel as though the enemy or the world or your problems are constantly assaulting and stacking up against you, but you can draw confidence from this, that you are watched over, and more than that, you are shielded by the Most High himself for an inheritance that is ready for you when Christ returns. And it's all ready. There's no preparing work to be done on heaven's side of this. It's as though everything was sitting perfectly ready to go, and we're just waiting for the curtain of this world to fall, and we will get to see everything. And more than that, we shall see him, our inheritance and our living hope at last. Faith shall be made sight, and we shall be transformed from one glory into another in the twinkling of an eye, for we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, our champion, our shield, our defender, the Ancient of Days. We shall see him at last. So that's our status, but our situation is one of joy and suffering. Some things in our world go together, don't they? You know the old song, I think it was Frank Sinatra, love and marriage, they go together like a horse and carriage. But two things can sometimes be perfect and yet not go together at all. Ice cream and pizza. If you put ice cream on your pizza, these are great. I love ice cream and pizza, but sadly they don't go together as much as I would want them to go together. But what about rejoicing and suffering? Do these things go together? In verse 6, Peter says, in all these things that I've mentioned, you greatly rejoice. So he's saying, you're rejoicing in all this good news. You've been born again into a living hope. You've been born again, and you have a living inheritance waiting for you in heaven. And in all this you rejoice, but now you are suffering grief and all kinds of trials. I see these churches, they would have had their property taken from them. Family members turn against them. They would have lost jobs. They would have lost lives. These churches could be gathering, looking around them, trying to guess who had been arrested and who had been killed in the last week. When I was in Jordan, I preached this passage because what I was going to preach I thought was a bit naff and thought it wouldn't land. But instead I got up and I spoke on this passage, and I mentioned this idea that people had probably been surveying around them, trying to see who might be missing. And it struck me how many heads were nodding. And I was told that that's exactly what they do. They look around to see who's still here. They look around to see what the need is. And that is the very darkness that these churches that Peter is writing to is living through. And yet, Peter says, you are rejoicing. Though now, for a little while, in the eyes of eternity, this is but a little while, you have suffered grief. And that's such a small and such a powerful word. These people have been grieving. They have suffered terribly. They are hurting and they are wounded. But Peter is lifting their eyes into the nighttime sky and saying, do you see the fireworks? What is ahead will make this grief seem like it was only a moment. Why say that, Peter? Because he is the exact same thinking as the Apostle Paul, who said in Romans, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. Or as he says in 2 Corinthians about the apostles, that they are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. The redeemed human soul is capable of holding these two things in perfect tension because of Jesus, because of him who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God, Hebrews 12 tells us. For somebody who lives their lives with their eyes fixed on eternity, they know that life is short. For somebody who is always looking forward to what is to come, a little bit of a lot of suffering on the way is not a problem. So imagine with me that you get a letter one day from a great uncle that you never knew existed, and he turned out to be a multimillionaire, and he's left absolutely every last penny to you. but you have to go down to Cork to collect it because that's where he's from. And so you jump in the car immediately and you shoot down the road. You go head straight to Belfast, you go round Dublin, but 20 miles outside Cork, your car breaks down. It starts smoking, it chugs, you pull over onto the hard shoulder. Even the hazard lights won't work now. You would be an absolute fool to get out of the car and curse God for the last 20 miles into Cork because of this misfortune that he has placed in your way that has prevented you from getting your inheritance quicker. You'd be wise to ditch the car at the side of the road and sprint the rest of the way, 20 miles, whether you could sprint it or not. For I reckon for a lot of money, most of us could sprint 20 miles, whether we wanted to or not. And you would get there. But so often, we forget what inheritance is waiting for us in the proverbial Cork. And instead, we get stuck with the broken car, and we stare at it, and we get annoyed at this inconvenience that has stopped us getting where we need to get to. Because we do lose focus in this world, and we forget. We do. We take our eyes off Jesus and get bogged down in day-to-day life. We lose the forest for the sake of the trees, or whatever way around that goes. We take our eyes off the light of the world and we get lost in the darkness. And so we need this. We need these words. We need to be reminded who the lifter of our head is and to see the fireworks that are bursting in the nighttime sky. Because Peter was not writing this letter from some ivory tower. He was likely in Rome just before the big persecution from Nero, which would see many Christians, including Paul and Peter himself, executed. And Peter says, "These trials which have come our way are here to test our faith. Like that of gold being refined through fire, pulling out all the impurities and other metals, yet Peter says your faith is worth so much more than gold. Gold will eventually pass away, but our faith will endure forever, for that's what Paul says, these three remain. Gold will fade, but when it comes out of the furnace, it shines and it beams and it glistens. And when our faith comes out of a trial, we are ablaze. The genuine faith burns like fire itself, lighting up the night sky. And this will result in the praise and the glory and the honor of Jesus when he is revealed to us at last." So we see our status is that we're born again to a living hope and to an inheritance that can never fade. That we live in this world in a mix of joy and suffering. And finally, words that have never been truer and have ever, love is blind. And I find these words written in front of us to be absolutely incredible in verses 8 and 9. Look down again with me as I read them. Where Peter says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Peter, who spoke face to face with Jesus, who was asked on the beach if he loved Jesus, had Jesus look him right in the eye, and who he declared to Jesus, "Lord, you know all things, you know I love you," now writes to people in our position, "You have not seen him, but you love him." And we've done that this morning. We've sung songs of adoration. We've prayed of our love for him, but none of us have ever seen Jesus. And I have to say, there are some people in this place, I have the wonderful privilege of sitting in your living room talking to you about Jesus, and you can see that you love him. It's written and it's etched on your face. It's as if people, when you meet somebody who loves Jesus, their face lights up. It's almost like it shines with his own glory. Their eyes fill up with tears of joy for what is in front of them, and the smile covers their whole face, and they almost become giddy with affection for him. And there are so many of you beloved saints that I've gone to visit in hospital, and you've looked at me and told me how sad you were that you woke up from surgery because you wanted to go home and you wanted to see Jesus. Even though you don't see him, you love him. Even though you don't now see him, you believe in him. And if we didn't believe this, if we didn't believe in Jesus nor love him, we wouldn't be here this morning, would we? We wouldn't do this if we didn't love him. We wouldn't take the symbols of our Lord's death in our hands and eat and drink them if we didn't love him. And so we are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, something that the world cannot understand and thinks is weird. Why is it that Christians can experience joy in suffering? Why do Christians die singing hymns, uttering the words, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine," as they pass from this life and into glory? We are filled with a joy far too wonderful for words, and we are receiving the end result of our faith. We are receiving it now. And in the future, the very salvation of our souls. You see, we live in a world that is full of tension, this already and not yet. You are fully and completely saved when you place your trust in Jesus, and yet there is something coming which is almost like the confirmation, the salvation of your soul, that he who has kept you is faithful to keep you. Our culture is a bit hunted by the existence of God. They say that God doesn't exist, but yet he stalks the hallways of their minds. And when we read words like the salvation of your soul, people, I find it fascinating when you listen to some music, and if you're inclined along this way, think about the music of Mumford and Sons. If I didn't get you to understand what a Nokia 3310 is, I'm really struggling to think I can get you to understand who Mumford and Sons are. But if you have the time and the inclination, listen to their music, because they are haunted by the existence of God because of the lines like this: "Awake my soul, for you were made to meet your maker." The language behind that word soul still stays with us in our secular world. People talk about having a weary soul, or they talk about, "I can feel it in my soul," or "I put my heart, mind, and soul into this." And souls are everywhere. But when we come to Scripture, we've got to remember that soul is not some ghostly thing that lives within us, like a ghost in a machine that animates the machine, but it's so much more. It's the idea of everything about you. It is the bit that makes you you. It is your personhood. It is your very life. It is your very existence. It is all these things encapsulated into one. And so that is what we're talking about here, is when we talk about soul and this idea of the salvation of your soul at the end of all things. Now concrete in Christ, but complete at the end. How about listen to these words by J.C. Ryle? "Where must a man go for pardon? Where is forgiveness to be found? There is a way both sure and plain, and that way is simply to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. It is to cast your soul with all its sins unreservedly on Christ, to cease completely from any dependence on your own works or doings, either in the whole or in part, and to rest on no other work but Christ's work, no other righteousness but Christ's righteousness, no other merit but Christ's merit as your ground of hope. Take this course, and you are a pardoned soul." He says, you are a pardoned soul. Not that you have a pardoned soul, but that you are the pardoned soul. You in your entirety. We have much to be thankful for, much to praise Jesus for, even in the midst of darkness and even when life looks its most bleak. For Peter reminds us, and he says, "Lift up your eyes to Jesus and remember." Lift up your eyes and remember who you are in him. Let's pray.